ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read from the book of Esther. We are engaged in an exposition of this Old Testament book, and we come in our study to chapter 8, book of Esther and chapter 8. For those who were with us last Sabbath, we saw the Lord coming forward with a strong arm. And he took the wicked who had digged a pit for the Lord's people, intending evil, intending destruction. And the Lord had caused them to fall into the pit which they had dug for others. Haman, having built gallows 75 feet high, on which he intended to hang Mordecai, was himself at the end of the day brought to his ruin. And the Lord strengthened Esther in the witness that she bore to the emperor, to Ahasuerus, the king, and was pleased to sanctify and to make useful her labors for the good of her people. And yet, nevertheless, the story is not over. And the main reason the story is not over is because Haman's edict, which was issued in the name of the king, to annihilate all of the Jews throughout this 127 province empire, had not been reversed. And so what that means is that the edict is still hanging over the heads of all of the Jews throughout the entire length and breadth of the empire. You'll remember that the laws of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. Once it is issued, it cannot be undone. And so that edict is still posing a threat for the whole of the Jews. Esther undoubtedly is off the hook. Mordecai, it would appear, is off the hook as well. Those within the immediate confines of the palace where the king dwells, and yet the rest are still exposed to the threat of demise and of ultimately of extinction of God's people. And so that's where we find ourselves here in at the beginning of Esther 8. Notice four things as we make our way through this particular chapter. First of all, we see the reward in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we see the reward. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So we see the reward. It's overwhelming when you stop to reflect upon what's happened here. Think about what has transpired in the course of one single day. Both Haman and Mordecai woke up in the morning of this day. And it is inconceivable that they would have any idea of the overwhelming changes for them personally, for their families, for the empire as a whole, that would take place in the span of 24 hours. You know, they have gone along most of their life with little changes here and there, gradual developments here and there. And then they come to a single day and all of this is packed, tightly crowded into the space of 24 hours. Mordecai wakes up, as it were, in sackcloth and ashes and a veil of tears. And he ends the day as second in command over the whole empire, his life having been spared. Haman begins the day in an arrogant and rebellious disposition toward the Most High, having plotted, planned, and now prepared to execute his nemesis, his archenemy, Mordecai. And before the day is over, he finds himself hanging from the very gallows which he had built. Here we see this tremendous reward. Esther and Mordecai are given Haman's confiscated estate. And then Mordecai is promoted to replace Haman as second in command. It's staggering, isn't it? When we think about all that has happened in this very short span of time, when the Lord undertakes to deliver his people, when the Lord undertakes to do anything, it is done in a display of tremendous power. Think of the Lord bringing the whole expanse of the universe into existence in the space of 6 days. You think of all that took place, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection, this great work of redemption. And we see these, we see the Lord's hand at work again here. One can only imagine the scenario where Haman has heaped up for himself as high as he could possibly reach. He has heaped up wealth that exceeded those of his contemporaries. He had heaped up for himself position and power, which he could have boasted over and did indeed boast over. And yet this passage teaches us, as we read elsewhere in the scripture, that it is laid up for the just, and the meek are inheriting the earth. How would Haman have felt to see Mordecai occupying his place? It underlines for us, doesn't it, the reward given to Esther and shared with Mordecai underlines for us the absolute vanity of riches. You know, to have as a primary pursuit in our life the vast accumulation of wealth as an end in itself is folly. Because like Haman, you can heap it as high as you can reach, and in a split second, it will be given to another. The fact is that every person who has made wealth their idol, their god, has left it to someone else, and not infrequently to their enemies. The Lord teaches us to lay up our treasures in heaven. That's our chief pursuit. And for those, the Lord's people, who in fact do lay up their treasures in heaven, they are able to leave this world saying, I carry all my wealth with me. Unlike the world, we can say, I carry all my wealth with me, that which is laid up in heaven. Here we see this tremendous change in the reward that comes to Esther and to Mordecai. Esther has engaged in what we have highlighted in past weeks as a morally dubious act of concealing her identity. She has assimilated, she has blended in, and thus lived at least in some measure as the pagans around her in violation of God's law. She has not, as she had concealed, her identity with the Lord and with his people, blending in with the empire. And the result was what? Mark what the text teaches us. The result was it almost cost the extinction of her people. It almost cost the Jews their lives. And now what happens? She comes out with spiritual fidelity as a covenant keeper. And she obeys and she pledges her allegiance to Jehovah. And she stands with her people and seeks to defend them. And what happens? Rather than the king becoming angry, she is promoted. And so is Mordecai. All of this business of concealment came with a high price tag. And her spiritual fidelity in this instance came with a tremendous reward. And so if you go back to the end of Esther 2 and Esther 3, and you think through, just humanly speaking, not in terms of what God had determined to take place, but at the end of chapter 2, if she had walked in fidelity at that point, if she had taken her place in covenant faithfulness to stand with the Lord, remember at the end of chapter 2 is where Mordecai had been used of the Lord to save the king's life, would it have been possible? This is before Haman in chapter 3 is promoted, that Mordecai would have occupied the place that Haman had, and Haman himself would have never been promoted. If faithful then, things could have been different. And yet it wasn't the will of God in the way that things developed. There's a lesson here for us, though. There's a lesson for us. She lived in sin, and it came with a great cost. She walked in fidelity to the Lord. She chose the path of obedience, and the Lord ended up bringing blessing out of it. We are sometimes, can we say often, led or at least tempted to sin because of the dangers that we think will result. We are often pressured by temptation to do or to not do, to say or to not say, under the seeming threat of danger that will come as a result. And so we don't speak the truth. We in fact tell falsehood in order to protect ourselves or others, and thinking that this will somehow make things easier for us or others. And yet it's snowballing, gains snow as it's going down the hill. Things get worse and worse for us. We have an opportunity to speak a word for the Lord, and we think all these things are going to happen if we do it. And we, in fact, there are instances in which we do, and all of the problems that we had imagined would result don't, in fact, result. And so we're led to sin by worries and by the temptation to assimilate, which only complicate our situation and lead to greater and greater problems. We can never do evil that good may come. It is a radically unbiblical notion that the end justifies the means. God prescribes both the means and the end, and we don't achieve a holy and godly end through unholy or ungodly means. The fact is, our situation becomes sinfully complicated. What a tangled web they weave, who do practice to deceive. We find that to be the case again and again in our own experience. The way of the transgressor is hard, as well as wrong. The Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. It never pays to compromise. It never pays to sin. So we see the reward given to Esther and to Mordecai. Secondly, we see the request. This is her second request in verses 3 to 6. The reward followed by the request in verses 3 to 6. As we've noted, the edict is still in force, and so Esther has to go once more to plead before the king for her people. And so we see this happening in verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And so here she goes. And yet this time she did not retain her royal dignity. Last time, you'll remember, there was a dignity and a socially proper manner in which she came to the king. Here, all of that is thrown to the wind. And like a beggar, she throws herself on the ground and pleads for mercy from the king. In verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. The word that's used here when it says, and the things seem right before the king, the Hebrew word is actually the word that we get kosher from, the colloquial use of the word kosher in English. He's saying, if the things seem kosher to the king, then grant these things. She's speaking, this is a woman who of late has herself fallen prey to a greater measure of worldliness or assimilation than she ought to have, now coming to a pagan king and asking him to do the right or kosher thing for her people. But you notice where her burden lies. Her burden is for God's people. Her burden is for Zion. Her burden is for the cause of Jehovah. It's for God's people. She's not appearing any longer for herself and her own personal interests. She's not even appearing for her family and her immediate loved ones. She is appearing before the king out of a burden and a heart and a commitment and a passion for the kingdom of the Lord God, her own beloved people. And she does not come like a lawyer comes to plead the case of someone they're representing for a fee. Far from it. She comes in earnest. She is exhibiting what we sing about in Psalm 137, where it says that we prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy. We prefer Jerusalem, Zion, above our chiefest joy. She's exhibiting that. When she came for herself earlier, there were no tears. There was no throwing herself on the ground. There was no pleading. But now that she's speaking on behalf of the Lord's people, she does not spare anything for their cause and for their good. It's interesting. This is also exhibited in the New Testament. You go back to Romans. And at the end of chapter 8, which all of you know well, many of you could probably quote from memory, speaking about the love of God, and there's this long list of things. Nothing can separate the people of God from the love of God. And so there's this long list of all these things that cannot separate us: tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on. And then you go into chapter 9, and you'll remember that the chapter divisions weren't there when it was first written. And he goes immediately into chapter 9, and he says in verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now listen to me. Do you see the connection? At the end of chapter 8, he's saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing outside of this world that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 3 of the next chapter, he says, I wish, for I could wish, that myself were separated, as it were, from the love of God in Christ, accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kindred according to the flesh. There is the heart of a man that is inflamed with a passion for the kingdom of God and for the people of God. Knowing that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ, he says, I could wish that I were even separated from the love of Christ for the sake of my people. Well, this is seen in this request that Esther has. She is pleading for the Lord's people. To what degree does this feature into our own lives? Can you identify in some degree with what is taking place, what's being described in the book of Esther? Can you see and taste this yourself? Does your personal life and does your Christian walk exhibit being so wrapped up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in passionate love for His people that you're thinking and praying and living and acting, show that forth in the fruitfulness of it? This is her request. She's pleading for the cause of God's people. So we have the reward. Secondly, we have the request. Thirdly, we have the reprisal in verses 7 to 14, which is the middle section of the chapter. Verses 7 to 14, the reprisal. She's asked her request. She's pled her cause. King Ahasuerus assures her. He says, look what I've done. I took Haman the scoundrel, and without any delay, he was executed. I took all of his stuff, and I've given it to you. I've taken his position, and I've given it to you as well. I've given it to Mordecai, and so on. And yet he says, I'm going to do more. I'm going to do more. You'll have whatever you want in my name. Now, the king could not undo the former edict. He couldn't repeal the edict that he himself had signed and that Haman had authored. But he could issue a contradictory edict, which is what he does. He says, you take and formulate your own edict, and it'll be sealed in my name with my ring and go out with my authority and be sent throughout all of the provinces of my kingdom. There's something of a mess here, isn't there? I mean, the kings of this world are foolish. Rather than taking the revealed will of God given to us in the Bible and applying it to their responsibilities that God has given to them as civil magistrates, they think up all this convoluted nonsense and they end up in a mess. And so you have all these bureaucratic knots that they find themselves in. So he's saying, just send out another edict, another decree, and that will compete and trump the previous edict. You can also see something of the indifference in the emperor, in the king. The indifference. There's without any care for his people. You know, he didn't care when it was going to be the genocide of a whole section of his populace. And now that the tables have turned, he could care less whether there's going to be the slaughter of another section. As long as he has all of the self-serving gratification that he desires day in and day out, he could care less about what takes place within the confines of his kingdom. Rather than being a father figure to his people and serving the people, by serving Jehovah, he's serving his own self-interests. And so this edict is issued and sent on fast horses and mules and so on that are scattered throughout the various corners of the Persian Empire. And it's a call for retaliation. Mordecai issues the decree and he says the Jews can attack and kill and annihilate everyone who attacks them. And so there's retribution here for wrong. And you'll notice the parallel. It's in the same language that was used in the first edict. Similar language. It's a direct parallel, only it's replacing the subjects of the reprisal. He's saying, if you will play Haman's game, then you will share Haman's fate. That's the essence of the edict. He gives the Jews the authority of the king to destroy anyone who attacks them. Now you'll notice that the empire here, which has been by and large the enemy of God's people thus far, is actually being used by God now to endorse God's covenant and to advance God's cause, albeit temporarily. The Lord is using this despotic, tyrannical king to accomplish good for the advance of his own cause temporarily. And so there's this issue of holy war, a declaration of biblically defined holy war. I think we have to be clear in understanding that what Mordecai is doing and what the Jews are being told to do is not personal animosity. It's not an instance of, you're going to be mean to me, I'm going to be mean to you. It's not even strictly self-defense, which is absolutely legitimate for them, with or without an edict, to say the least. But it's not even personal animosity. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, you see there that God had determined, God had said that this particular people were to be annihilated. They had refused to help the Israelites. They had withstood the Israelites. And so the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 17, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And in verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Those who have been with us in the last few months know that Haman is a descendant of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and who Saul spared. And so if you connect Exodus chapter 17 with 1 Samuel 15, where King Saul sinned in not killing Agag and his family, If you connect those two and then connect Esther 8, you see what's happening. Mordecai is saying, we are going to do what God commanded to be done, going all the way back to Exodus 17. These people, the Amalekites, the descendants of Agag, are to be destroyed. God had issued a decree that their remembrance would be blotted out from under heaven. And so the Jews are agents then of God's righteous judgment against sinners. They are being the instruments of righteous judgment against sinners. Those who have opposition to God, the penalty is death. If you oppose the Lord, death is the verdict, regardless of age, as the text makes clear, or gender. So think of parallels in the Old Testament. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. They rebel against God. They oppose God. In that instance, God didn't use people. He brought fire from heaven, and he annihilated men and women and boys and girls. It was the righteous judgment of God being brought down upon sinners. You think of the days of Noah. There's this great rebellion against God, opposition to God. Again, God didn't use fire in that instance or people. He used water, and he brought down righteous, destructive judgment on men and women and children. In this instance, we see the same thing, only God is employing his people as these instruments of righteous judgment. And yet we see the Lord mixing mercy in all of these things. Noah and his family are saved from the flood. Lot and his family are saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. Rahab and her family are saved from the destruction of Jericho. The Lord saves his people in Esther chapter 8. One of the 19th century Free Church of Scotland ministers and theologians, Robert S. Candlish, said this, quote, "The Lord waits long to be gracious, as if he knew not how to smite. He smites at last as if he knew not how to pity." Saying both of these things are true. The Lord brings a destructive judgment in the wake of his righteousness, and also a consoling, redeeming, preserving, pitying mercy. And when God shows mercy in his abundant grace, it is you are immersed in mercy. And when God undertakes to show judgment, there is nothing withheld from judgment. And this prefigures for us the last judgment itself. This God, the God of Esther 8, is the God of heaven. This is the God, our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules as a judge in the heavens and who does all things righteously. He has not changed. And so you have a New Testament picture given to us. In Revelation chapter 19, here is Jesus depicted in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This Esther 8 depicts for us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God who does mercifully in redeeming his people. And simultaneously, he does righteously in judging his enemies. And so Christ is both the judge and the Savior simultaneously. Same person. Two different offices or functions. He is the judge and the Savior. And so God's people come to him on his terms in the gospel. We realize that left to ourselves, we stand in the train of his just indignation. We will be trampled under his feet. We will feel the blade that comes, as it were, from him in judgment, left to ourselves. And yet, we're driven to him because we see that it is in him. It is he who stands as a substitute in the place of his people. And when God comes with the fiery sword of his judgment to bring it down upon the head of all of his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the place as a substitute of his people. And he takes upon himself the just indignation, the holy wrath, the righteous judgment of God, and says, I will bear in full all that is to be poured out, that would be otherwise poured out upon my people. And in doing so, he is a savior of his people. And so as we gather on that last day, those who know the Lord, under that glorious and fearful throne, the judge of heaven will sit upon that throne. But the savior of the Lord's people and the friend of his redeemed ones. So we see the reprisal. Fourthly, we see rejoicing. So there's a reward. There's a reward that is given. There's a request that is made. There's a reprisal that is issued. And then there is rejoicing. Verses 15 to 17. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. After the first edict, what happened, children? They were clothed in sackcloth and ashes. After the second edict, Mordecai goes out clothed in royal apparel of blue and of white. You see the contrast not only with Mordecai, you see the contrast within the city. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 15, here's the response after the first edict. It says, the post went out, being hastened by the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city, Shushan, was perplexed. That's the response after the first edict. Go back to chapter 8, verse 15. After the second edict, it says, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So the difference with Mordecai, the difference in the city, and then thirdly, you see the difference in the response of the Jews. In chapter 4, verse 3, after the first edict, it says, in every province, whithersoever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. After the second edict, we see in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. They went from fasting to feasting under the Lord's blessing. It's striking to me, perhaps it's striking to you as well, that this swing, this pendulum swing, they go far to one side where they're fasting, they're mourning, they're broken, they're weeping, they're perplexed. And then the pendulum swings deep and wide and goes to the other side, and they're light and happy and rejoicing and feasting. In both instances, it was a response to what they thought would happen and to what they felt at the time. There was actually no change in reality. Nothing in their circumstances changed. When the first edict came out, they did business, they had their house. There was no problems that had come to them. They went about everything as normal. Nothing had happened, though there was perplexity about what would happen or might happen. In the second instance, nothing has really changed. I mean, nothing practically speaking in their everyday life has changed. And yet there's this tremendous pendulum swing. It's like, you know, one of you going to the doctor for a routine checkup, and they run the blood work and they find some abnormality in the blood work. and you spend 2 weeks in torment thinking all the things that it might be, all the things that surely it will be, all the things that you're, you know, afraid it will be. And 2 weeks later, the tests come back and everything is clear. There's been no change in your health before you went to the doctor, after you went to the doctor, or after you got the results back from the doctor. There's no change, but our emotions are up and down, aren't they? And that's part of the human nature. And yet there's also something, I think, that needs to be underlined in this. Even in their rejoicing, their security has been achieved right now. Their security level seems very great now that the second edict has come out. But it's still dependent on this fickle king who seems to flip-flop back and forth every other day with what he thinks and what he's going to do and so on. Humanly speaking, they're really not all of that secure. But it underlines for us, doesn't it, the fact that their security is to be rooted in the promises of God and in the character of God Himself. God does not change, and His Word does not change. And if their life was built upon and rooted in the promises that God had given to Father Abraham, and the confirmation of those promises they had seen throughout the history of His redeemed people, then there would have been a measure of security in that. You'll remember Mordecai's reply to Esther when he said, "You may not do what I'm calling upon you to do. And if you don't, deliverance will come from another place." Remember? There's a reference to God has promised something that we must believe. God is a covenant making and a covenant keeping God. And so we're to live on the promises. Our dependence is upon the Lord. Our dependence is built upon what is unseen, not what is seen. It is Christ, not our circumstances, that determine our security. The goodness and the grace of God. Well, Esther comes out and takes a faithful stand with the Lord and with His people. And we have this amazing description given us in verse 17, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." She had concealed her identity out of fear. She was worldly. She was sinfully compromising because she feared for her life. So she became like them. Now she takes a stand for Jehovah and obeys and commits herself in allegiance to Zion. And what happens? The exact opposite. They, the pagans, are wanting to be identified with her and with the Lord's people. It says, "For the fear of the Jews fell upon them." And so undoubtedly, there would have been some who were doing it simply for self-protection. But it's also likely, isn't it, that as those who watched and heard and saw what God was doing with His people, and as they learned more about the history of God's people, it's quite probable that some of them would have joined the Lord's people out of a genuine interest and faith as well. But in the end, the Lord turns the tables completely. Not only are the tables turned between Haman and Mordecai, where there's this role reversal, not only is there a change in terms of God's people being brought from destitution to deliverance, but it encompasses even a broader circle where those who were formerly enemies, those who were preparing to attack and kill God's people, are now numbering themselves among the Lord's people. Only the Lord can do these sorts of things. Only the hand of God is able to undertake to bring about such a comprehensive, such a thorough, such a startling, such a mind-boggling and divine deliverance for His people. And yet it's a picture for us of what the Lord has done over and over and over in the individual Christian life, as well as within the international cosmic global scene, where God has taken what seems to be odds which are stacked impossibly against his people, and in turn brings about the deliverance of his people and the advance of his own cause in the earth. Here is divine deliverance, the hand of God at work in Esther 8. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this portion of his word. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that you alone are the deliverer. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer. It is in you that our help and our hope lies. Teach us to walk in loving dependence and in faithful obedience to you. Grant, O Lord, that we would cast our anchor within the veil, that we would live upon Christ and upon his promises. Lord, we ask, undertake and grant that in this day and in the age in which we live, that the people of God might be led forth in triumph, in strength, and in recovery, and in blessing. Give us, O Lord, a faithful and tenacious allegiance to our God, to Jehovah, and to Zion's cause. We ask, O Lord, that we would see in the days that come that great advance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.